When I was in high school, an article came out in one of the large news magazines that the value of a human was 97 cents. There's about 12 gallons of water, and you can get that out of the tap real cheaply. About 25 pounds of carbon, and that's coal, doesn't cost much, and an iron, rusty nail for the iron. You come up with about 97 cents. I actually think it would be something like $1.04 now. We've gone up. But I don't want my water in just tap water or carbon out of coal. I'd like mine in pure substances, please. So, therefore, 25 pounds of pure carbon is going to come closer to $20. Actually, human being comes out, if you deal with pure substances, closer to $97. Well, that's better than 97 cents. However, we are not those substances either. You and I are made of organic compounds. Those are the substances that make up living things. Starches, however, range from somewhere in the human starches we find in the human body, from $15 an ounce to over $40,000 an ounce. Amino acids start at 50 cents an ounce and climb to several dollars an ounce. Proteins, $130 an ounce. For the one in saliva, which is very cheap. Now you know about the value of your spit, eh? Whereas some of them are also $300,000 an ounce for others. DNA can be ordered for some in the neighborhood of $210,000 an ounce. That, however, is not human DNA. That would be a special order and would probably cost considerably more. When it comes up to the organic compounds that make up my body, I come at about $6 million. Some of us are considerably more than others of us in this room. And I think I probably qualify as one of the higher priced ones. But is that my true value? Those chemicals are not alive. Even if I had those chemicals here and put it together in just the way that we see it, I cannot kick it or zap it or plug it in or do anything to it to make it alive. You see, life is more than the physical substances that make it up. Life has no price because it cannot be purchased. We have a scientific term for that. It's called vitalism. Vitalism is the idea that there's more to life than the sum of its parts. That's rather unscientific. Thus, for a long time, people looked for what you might call the living chemical, the living substance. On the periodic table, they list gold and carbon, all that. Well, there was one supposedly somewhere that was alive, that made things alive. If they had that, they were alive. In fact, on very old charts of chemicals, you'll find that substance listed. But they've never found that particular substance. Some people even cited Scripture to say that it had it when they were looking for it. They would cite the Scripture, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." They were looking for that live substance in the blood which made the flesh alive. What the verse seems to be saying, however, is that there is no life of the flesh possible without the life-giving supply of the blood. In other words, without blood, there is no life in the flesh in the sense that the blood gives life to the flesh by giving it what it needs for life, not that it is giving life to it by giving it actually a substance that is alive. So vitalism, the idea that there is more than chemicals that make up a life, is what really makes the life beyond a price that can be purchased. It's also true of my spiritual life. It is also of immeasurable value because it cannot be purchased. For my spiritual life, God sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross to take me from spiritual death and eternity separated from God in hell and give me eternal life with Him. Physical life, spiritual life, and death are the topics for this evening. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Thy goodness and Thy love to us, and we pray, dear Lord, that You might help us now as we think about things, as we try and come up with concepts and ideas, and as we try to see which is right and which is wrong and which You would have us to do and what You would have us not to do. We pray for wisdom, Father, that You might help us to effectively think through things, understand things, and then be led of Thee. We pray, Father, that everything that we do might be done according to Thy will, and for Thy honor and Thy glory. For these things we pray in Thy most holy name and for Thy sake. Amen. You don't have to sit over there. You can come over here or anything, anywhere you want to. We just got started. Before we actually get into tonight's topic, and kind of by way of introduction to tonight's topic, I want to review a little bit, at least a kind of a thought back. When President Clinton first took the oath of office, he signed several executive orders, one of which was regarding homosexuals in the military, and that received a lot of attention. But another thing that he signed at the same time permitted human fetal research, that is, research on human fetuses up to a certain period of life. That particular period is really when the cells of that zygote, that fertilized ovum, have divided enough times to where there's a front and back. In other words, specialization has started. In other words, up to that point, it can just be a piece of tissue that we're experimenting with. I'd like for you to assume something with me for a moment, that there is a terrible disease of older people which causes a great deal of debilitation. And assume that this particular disease is diagnosed as a disorder of the brain, which is caused by a lack of a certain chemical in a certain area of the brain. We can administer that chemical to people, but only with limited success because it has problems of getting that particular chemical in quantity to the brain and various other things. Assume also that we find out that a small mass of human fetal tissue from the brain of the child before it's born can be transplanted into the brain of an adult that has this particular disorder. And then that human fetal tissue will go about making the chemical that is missing. So the debilitating disease, the symptoms of it anyways, go away or greatly subside. It's been tried and it works over and over again. Since human fetal tissue, you see, has not developed the markers that cause cells to be rejected by the human body, there's no problem with transplant. Okay? Like we transplant an organ from one person to another, that transplanted tissue is rejected. So we have to go through all kinds of things in order to get the body not to reject this tissue. Well, human fetal tissue hasn't developed those yet. And so we have no problems with tissue rejection. All of a sudden, there is a value of human fetal tissue beyond the fact that it's human. It can cure a disease. You can hear the person about to perform an abortion saying, let us take this embryo in such a way that we can use its tissue to help an elderly person. Your mistake will then be a better situation because of helping out someone else. You can see a great many consciences being salved by that kind of reasoning and that kind of thinking. Of course, Christians would say that using human fetal tissue was killing someone in order to have someone else's life being helped, killing an unborn child to help a grandparent. Therefore, the only people who wind up having this particular debilitating disease are elderly people in fundamentalist type of Christian churches. You can better believe that there are people looking for a mother and an infant who were killed in an automobile accident, both at the same time, so we can get their tissue, since they were already dead. And you can also hear people saying, wait a second, I thought you were a Christian. Well, mine came from a baby who was already dead. Explanations sideways. Can you begin to see other potential problems? By the way, what I've just described to you is a true situation. There are diseases that can be cured by human fetal tissue transplanted into people. You know where most of the research has been done? In other countries, because Clinton's only allowed them to go so far with fetal research at this particular point. Oh, yeah, they have been skirting the issue. But you better believe there's a great deal of pressure to skirt the issue farther. In other words, yes, they're protected after a certain point, but now, because we know that there's something else that's of value here, we want to push it. We want to push it farther. We want to get your foot in the door. It's just a tissue up to this point. Well, can't we just make it a tissue up to this point or even farther points? It's illegal at this time to use human fetal tissue in that way, but how long will it remain illegal when that debilitating disease strikes and there's a possible cure? People are willing to do almost anything. By the way, did you notice this past week that a drug cocktail has been approved as a type of abortion? In other words, you don't have to have it killed inside and scraped and taken out. Now you can just have a series of injections. I think it's two. You can handle it any physician's office sort of thing. Doesn't have to specialize anything. And thereby have the embryo inside killed and removed. In other words, the abortion clinic as we know it today is on the way out. This is only good up to a certain period of time. Granted, abortions after that will have to be performed in a clinic. But usually, an abortion will be performed before this time. So right now, the possibility of getting human fetal tissue off to the side is actually quite possible by someone who wants to do research or someone who wants to treat that particular disease. But it won't be as available in the future. So they'll be pushing to legalize human fetal research in the future. See, at this particular point, human fetal research can only really be done on those that we were talking about freezing last time, the extra ones from fertilization in vitro, only for a short period of time. Well, now can't we just grow them a little bit and then use them? Now, to tonight's topic. Humans are creatures that are alive both physically and spiritually. God formed man of the dust of the ground and then gave him physical life and spiritual life. God took the dust of the ground, the chemicals, and he fashioned a man. He lined up those chemicals, probably organically and in human form. This is not the way God created any other living thing. They were all spoken into existence. He told the earth to bring them forth, and they came forth as plants and animals. For man, however, God fashions him. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God made man physically alive. Because God did this giving of man life differently, does that mean that my physical life is different from an animal's physical life? Well, not as far as I can observe scientifically. They're the same chemicals in the dogs and the cats as they are basically in me. The same compounds and in many cases even the same genes. An animal's physical life and a human's physical life are chemically about the same. And man became a living soul, the scripture continues. God made man a spiritual entity. Nothing else that God created was given that description. Man is a creature with a soul, a spiritual entity, which separates him from the animals. For a long time, people said that the separation of man and animals was intelligence. Okay? That was the thing that made us different. And therefore, the animals were to be the dumb animals, the unintelligent, uncommunicative, unable to deal with things type. And man was the intelligent one. However, we're not necessarily so sure that animals are quite so dumb. They seem to have intelligence. Of course, we have a problem in finding intelligence. Intelligence, when it's defined as the ability to solve problems, the ability to communicate, the ability to deal with symbols. Some animals, in a very limited way, seem to have that kind of intelligence. The idea is, where God put them, what God wanted them to do, if they needed a little intelligence to do it, that's what they've got. A classic experiment was done in animal intelligence, in which a dog was led into a room in which some food was suspended right out of his reach, and the dog was hungry at the time he was put in the room. The dog goes over and jumps several times to get the food. Now, there's boxes and all kinds of things around the dog could move to get to the food. But the dog does not do that. The dog jumps himself until he's tired, and he goes over and lays down and eyes the food, waiting for something to change. A monkey or an ape put into the same situation, food suspended out of his way, will jump at it probably about twice, realizing that it's going to be unsuccessful. He then pushes a box over, crawls on the box, and gets the food. That supposedly is intelligence. And the other is supposedly a lack of intelligence. One of my favorite Gary Larson cartoons has the door to the primate research center, it says on the door. And a cleaning lady has wheeled her cart in, and there's a banana suspended out of the ceiling, and she's jumping for it. It doesn't say anything about whether she moved box or anything. Anyways, Anyways, animals seem to have the ability to solve problems. They also communicate on certain minor ways, and they use even symbols, some of them do, very minutely compared to ours. Our problem solving is supposedly considerably on that. And also, our big problem is testing them. Okay, I can make up an IQ test to test our intelligence. By the way, when we measure it, we're not sure how much, we know how much you've got of it, we don't know exactly what it is. Okay. Intelligence is a hard thing to define. Anyways, it appears that God has given animals just enough intelligence to figure out what they would need to figure out. We obviously are supposed to have major problems, and supposedly we have major intelligence. And I think we'll see this evening that that may be the case. By the way, there are some retarded human beings who have supposedly less intelligence than certain animals. Does that make them unhuman? And does that make that animal more human than they are? Absolutely not. Last week we spoke of the soul being given to the fetus at conception. An intelligent human is not less spiritual than an intelligent one. An unintelligent one is not less spiritual than an intelligent one. Not something to be treated as an animal or killed for the common good or for the help of others. Humans come from human procreation. Animals do not come from human procreation. And that's about all we can say about it. There are some people who want to argue whether those last two points in the Genesis description, breath of life and man became a living soul, were simultaneous, whether they were restatements of the same thing or exactly what. I'm not going to get into that. Man is not only a living physical entity, but he also is a spiritual entity. Humans have physical life, which is more than the sum of their parts, vitalism. But spiritually, we also have a vitalism. A human spiritual life is more than his physical body. I cannot locate my spiritual self. It's not in my brain. It's not in my heart. There's not a spiritual spot in my brain. My dog's brain has basically the same as mine when it comes to certain structures. And he has memory and emotions and all like that located in her frontal lobes. She, however, does not have that spiritual soul that I have, that spiritual vitalism. My spiritual life is more than my physical life. In light of that, Scripture does appear to teach us what we call the sanctity of human life principle. That is that human life is special, different, of high value. There's a teaching of Scripture. You're going to put various Scriptures together to deal with it. And they're going to start way back there with Cain and Abel. After Abel was killed, God cursed Cain. And to be sure there would be no blood feud, God said that he would inflict sevenfold Cain's punishment on whoever killed Cain. Thou shalt not kill, one of the Ten Commandments. Oh, there's a couple of exceptions, war and capital punishment for certain crimes like murder and blasphemy. But our spiritual life is important. God sent enough for God to send his son to die for it. But for now, my spiritual life is tied up in my physical life. My body, we're told in Scripture, is the temple of the living God. He dwells there. My physical life at this point in time is how I accomplish spiritual things. Ever think of that? I can't tell my spirit or my soul to go pray. I have work to do. And then go do work and not be doing the praying. Or, I need to go to sleep. Would you please pray? No, it doesn't work that way. I can't go and witness in the spirit. My body has to tag along. Okay? I can't read God's word without my body doing it. I can't even meditate without my mind being told to meditate upon God. Now I can do these spiritual things. Now I can't do these spiritual things without God's help, but my body has to be involved in the process. It is in my body that I serve God, and that is why my body is important. Hurt my body, and you hurt my service for God, or my ability to do service for God. It may be dust to dust. Death is coming. And I am told not to glory in my flesh and its strength or in its beauty or whatever. Not hard for some of us. However, right now, my flesh is important because it is how I serve God. Scripture has a great deal to say about life and living. Christ, we are told, came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. As Pastor pointed out last week, life and spirit are many times the same word in Scripture. Job 1:21 says that God alone determines when we are to die. Longevity is to be prized, Job 22:16, Psalm 37, 35-37. And we're even told that we should not stand idly by the blood of our neighbor. When our neighbor's hurt, we're to take care of him. We're to be the Good Samaritan, Leviticus 19:16. Life is precious. You know, we cannot define life. It's really not a substance. Generally, what we do when we go about talking about what life is we wind up describing it. We wind up giving a list of characteristics. It's very interesting to me that when God speaks of our spiritual life, He also really cannot define it in words that I can comprehend. So what He basically does is He winds up describing it, usually by comparing it to physical life. In other words, something I can understand, at least sort of, my physical life and my spiritual life, which is beyond my comprehension, the only way He can really explain it to me is by comparison. My physical life, for example, comes from pre-existing life. Spiritual life, it is a gift of God. It comes from the spiritual entity. My physical life requires energy, requires nourishment, requires food. My spiritual life requires the milk and the meat of the Word. The Holy Spirit is to be my strength. I am to get strength from Him. I don't generate spiritual strength myself. I am to grow physically. We are to become mature Christians. How do we grow physically? By using our body, by eating and by exercising. And we grow spiritually also by making right decisions. By use is how we grow. We have a high level of organization. My body has all the parts and places. Also spiritually, we obey the laws and teachings of God in order to have that high level of organization. We look to Him for leading. We produce offspring. Procreation, and we, of course, are spiritually to witness and bear fruit. In order for my body to work, it divides up functions. The heart does one thing, the liver does this, all these things, in order to maintain my life. There are different parts of the body of Christ. We're not to be envious of the different parts, saying, I'm the hand, He's the foot, I'm not... We are all part of this body of Christ, this spiritual entity. And we're different parts with different gifts, different things to do. Has a very similar chemical makeup. My organic compounds are relatively similar, based on carbon, that sort of thing. The church is all, and heaven is all made up of believers. There's nobody who doesn't belong there. My physical body is irritable. It responds to things, be it the light of what I see, what I hear. I'm also to be responding to the Holy Spirit spiritually. Life is a condition, not a substance. My spiritual state is also a spiritual state, not a physical state. And of course, living things are the only things that can die. Physically, my body faces death, dust to dust. And spiritually, I would also face death were it not for the death of Christ on the cross, the propitiatory atonement, the in my place death. Characteristics of life in comparison one with another. Death. Spiritual death can be defined as eternal separation from God in hell. Christ died that men might live eternally with Him in heaven. Physical death, however, is when my soul is no longer with the body. We hear to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's more of a promise of what will happen at my death, but it also can be used as a definition of death. When my soul, my spiritual self, is no longer in the physical body. It's with the Lord, and I'm dead. Physical death ends physical life and is a spiritual transition to life without this present body. Can the physical body function as if it were alive without the presence of a soul? Can the living machine go on without the spiritual soul? Some people say no. Whenever the body is alive, the spirit is there. Other people say, no, we can have a machine thing going, physical thing going. We can have this appearance of physical life, but we would define as physical life. But the spirit is not there. The spirit is gone. Now, we're not talking when you're asleep. We're not talking when you can be roused. We're talking when you can't be roused, as we'll get to in a moment. In past, the time of death was relatively obvious. A person stopped breathing, his heart stopped beating, he was dead. In the past, it was said that pneumonia was the old man's friend, because most people, as they were sick, wound up with a pneumonia sort of situation and then died. Today, when a person is no longer breathing, the heart has stopped and his brain not functioning, he is considered what we call clinically dead. Notice there are three parts there. No longer breathing, heart has stopped, and the brain is not functioning. The UDDA, the Uniform Determination of Death Act, President of the United States back in 1981 kind of put this particular sort of thing out. It basically says that there is irreversible cessation of the circulatory system and respiratory functions and irreversible cessation of all functions of the entire brain. Today, a person can be awake, alive, and being helped with a respiratory or circulatory system help like a pacemaker, a heart-lung machine, or even dialysis machine. If the person is awake, we would have to, of course, agree he's alive. The body and the soul are together. The man is still in the situation of being able to get saved. He can still pray. He can still serve God. He can praise God. But what about when there is the brain not functioning? And what is a functioning brain has been under a great deal of debate for a long time. The brain basically has two major parts to it. It's got lots of parts, but we call it the higher brain and the brain stem. The higher brain, front part of the brain, the frontal lobes, the top part here, is what controls consciousness, willed movements, memory, that type of thing. Then there's the brain stem, the lower back part of the brain, which basically controls the internal body operations, heart beating, lungs, breathing, that sort of business, the whole thing functioning, the stuff that I don't have to will to happen. I don't will my dinner to be digested. It's just happening. I don't will to breathe. It's just happening. Those are the brainstem controls. And as you might guess, we're having all kinds of whimperings and discussions and all like this over what is brain damage to the extent of the functioning, all the functioning of the brain. Today we have dozens of levels of abnormal brain activity. A person can be called brain dead, having an irreversible coma, neocortical death, permanent unconsciousness, persistent vegetative state, apalic state, and the list goes on. And there's different delineations for all of these things. And some people fall in this category, which is partway between this and that, and all kinds of things. Let me just hit one of them for you. Persistent vegetative state. The eyes can be open. Person can be wakeful, but he's unconscious. There's somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000 to 25,000 adults in the United States, 4,000 to 10,000 children in the United States that are in this particular situation. It is one of the end states of Alzheimer's disease. It's a vegetative state that they take a long time to get into. Other vegetative states get into it relatively quickly. Normally, once a person is in that, in the acute form, the life expectancy is very short, 2 to 5 years. And once the person is in it and has been in that particular state for 3 months or longer, the prognosis is very poor for them to come out of it. There have been some people, however, who've lived 42 years in a permanent vegetative state. Brain dead is usually where there has been a major injury. Usually when there's an injury to the brain, cause a loss of blood flow to it, which causes it to die. And then there's brain swelling. Well, since the brain swells inside of the skull, it crushes the brain. There's no place for it to swell out. And this is generally an irreversible thing. Coma-like state. All of these have various degrees. We recently read a big thing made at the television about a man who spoke after 7 years. Okay? The man had been, not in a coma. He hadn't been laying there just, you know, out totally. He had periods of waking, periods of sleeping. And he also had recognition of people around him, that sort of thing. But he really was not able to do anything. He wasn't able to really communicate. Then all of a sudden he started talking based on a drug that was given to him. In other words, his brain was functioning. His brain was there. His brain waves were there. He just wasn't totally functioning. Since the brain is functioning in some of these and some of the brain problems let us know that there is someone there because of responses to their environment. Person who cries when they hear their spouse's voice, but that's the only response they give to anything. Is there hope for that person to regain consciousness for a period of time? Usually, the longer they're in this particular state, the less chance there is of that. But what I'd like to pose for you is, how abnormal is abnormal enough for you to be able to say, the spirit is gone. The body is merely there mechanically. Today, breathing and heart functions can be assisted when a person is awake. But what about the brain? Clinically dead, he stopped breathing, has no heartbeat, or exceptionally abnormal brain waves. But what is exceptionally abnormal? Before we get into some other concept there, I want to point out to something we need to address just so that we're all on the same wavelength, and that is Christian suffering. The Christian was not called to a life of bed of roses. It was not designed to be. My life was designed to draw me closer to God, as was yours. Sometimes that's done in one way, sometimes it's done in another way. Romans 8:28 is still there. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. It's almost become trite and hackneyed to hear that quoted today. But it's actually a very great promise of God. John 9, verses 1 through 4, and as Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. And normally we take that and we say, the idea of sin is not necessarily a physical condition like blindness, is not necessarily a punishment for sin by the parents or sin by the individual. Okay? We don't necessarily tie this sin equals this physical punishment. That sin equals that physical punishment. It doesn't work that way. We don't find that in Scripture. Okay? We find that, yes, we can have physical punishment for sin, but I can't say, that one is because you did that, that one's because you did that, that one's because you did that. It just don't parallel. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then he healed him. In other words, God wanted that man blind so he could be healed. That man was to suffer up to that particular point, blindness. Now, suffering, as you and I look at it, but is that what God would look at it as? No, that was preparing that man for that time. In a Christian's life, physical suffering will be for our good and His glory. It may be such things as to teach us patience. Tribulation, work of patience. And physical problems are tribulation. It may be to teach us humility, or to keep us humble, as Paul's thorn in the flesh was to do. To remind him that God is his strength. It would be very easy for Paul, who God was so using, to become a little puffed up. But this thorn in the flesh kept him praying. Cause us to slow down enough to be able to sense God's leading in our lives. We can become so busy doing what God has called us to do that we have a hard time hearing the still, small voice. God sometimes puts us on a bed of affliction to get us to slow down a few minutes and direct our thoughts to Him so that He can direct us, maybe to some new ministry, maybe to some task He wants us done differently. But we wouldn't even think about it were we not stopped. Many Christian works of theology as well as other books are written when all of a sudden God stopped the person from doing what they were doing, which was a bunch of good stuff, and put them in bed, and they wrote, much to our benefit. Also, to teach us how to sympathize with others. This may direct our sympathy directly to the person who is ill, because we have been ill like that, or we may learn how to deal with that particular person because we found out how people dealt with us when we were ill. all kinds of situations that allow us to sympathize. I have problems going to hospitals to talk to someone who is ill. That's not been a part of my situation. I don't know what to do. I feel awkward with it. Does that mean the Lord's going to make me sick so that I can find out how it's done? Maybe. Okay, maybe. Be a testimony of His power and His strength in our lives. We look to the martyrs as great men of God because the strength that God showed through them in that time of testing. We look to spiritual leaders because of God's attributes shown through them. Well, for us, behaving like Christians in time of trouble is a testimony. And that may be a time of physical trouble. Suffering is always is not always something to escape. It may be a way of blessing. Okay, with that, on the backside, we'll skip the middle for the moment. Euthanasia. The dictionary defines euthanasia as an easy and painless death, or an act of causing death painlessly so as to end suffering, advocated by some as a way to deal with victims of incurable diseases. Euthanasia Society of America says, termination of life by painless means for the purpose of ending severe physical suffering. In the common vernacular, and the way I'd like to see it kept, it is mercy killing. Today is often divided into two categories. Active euthanasia, person's life is terminated by something that will kill him, an overdose of a drug or a poison, or removing some life-sustaining apparatus, pulling the plug on the respiratory, the intravenous feeding tube, or the pacemaker, removing the battery. Or passive euthanasia. Treatment has not begun that could sustain a person's life. A person is terminally ill with cancer, but also develops pneumonia, and the pneumonia condition is just not treated, thereby allowing the person to die more quickly. A person is beginning to have a heart attack, and we decide we'll just go ahead and let him have the heart attack. Passive euthanasia. I would prefer to divide euthanasia into other categories. We'll talk about those later. Legally, at this particular time, active euthanasia, when a person is not clinically dead, is murder. But I found a quote which I kind of like that kind of summarizes this whole idea nicely in the Encyclopedia of Bioethics. It says, even with the best efforts and the clearest reasoning, many decisions remain ethically problematic and emotionally wrenching. We're going to deal with life here in kind of the abstract. What if this, what if that, and all that sort of thing. There is, to the best of my knowledge, no one in this particular group or nearby that is having problems dealing with a euthanasic situation at this particular time. But for virtually all of us, it will come, either our own or a close relative or a close friend. It is good to think about it when we are not emotionally involved. Because when we become emotionally involved, when it becomes someone we know, when it becomes close to us, many times the emotions get clouded. Satan can use emotions to move us, okay? And move us not necessarily in the right direction. Let's get into this by looking at some of the medical practice, medical philosophy of today. Much medical practice is based on what we call or talk about as informed consent. The idea is that the physician tells you what he's going to do, you agree to it, and then you go about doing it. It's not so much the doctor's orders as it used to be. Doctor, what should I do? He tells you what to do, and you do it automatically. Now you want to know why, what's the options, this other sort of thing. A person who is conscious and makes decisions about what he can and cannot be done to him each time he sees the doctor. This is self-determination. This can be fine. The person is responsible for his life. And getting help to determine what could and should not be done is actually sometimes a good thing to do. The doctor may prescribe something that would be wrong. He is actually able to prescribe something that would be ethically wrong. So for you to get a second medical opinion, it's looked on as favorable today. Now, not for something like taking an antibiotic for a sore throat, but for major types of things, yes. And even checking with an elder of the church, the pastor, that sort of thing, when it comes to a significant biological or spiritual concern, birth control, life-threatening, life-changing situations, that's considered good. When it comes to life-sustaining treatment, however, The patient is often either seriously debilitated or terminally ill. The pain, the fear, the emotions, the flowers, the people around, everything can compound to make the problems of making wise decisions even more difficult. And there's also the problem of a person being totally unconscious when some of these decisions need to be made. Either one, he's so affected by pain that painkillers have been administered, or he's in a totally unconscious state for some other reason. And what about the decisions at that particular time? When decisions about life-sustaining treatment are seriously in question, the person is incompetent, either because of pain or emotions, pain medications, or totally unconscious. The decisions often fall on a family member or a friend. We refer to this sometimes as next of kin. And doctors and nurses generally rely on those who are there when the judgment call needs to be made, and something could go either way. Sometimes when there is no next of kin, or when the next of kin seem to be out of control themselves, which occasionally happens, the physician goes about doing what's called keeping the patient's best interests in mind, which leaves them a great deal of leeway on doing various things. Therefore, a number of people today are wanting to make their wishes known ahead of time. They're wanting to make decisions. Usually refer to these things as what they call advanced directives. In other words, how things should be handled upon my end. These sometimes fall into what sometimes are referred to as living wills or durable power of attorney for health care. In other words, giving over my powers to make decisions to someone else. They include basically naming the surrogate, this other person, this other group of people sometimes, in advance, and also some statements of what should and should not be done. Often there are elaborate statements of how to make this null and void. The person merely has to push their hand on it, and in other words, when they're debilitated, they can push it away and say, no, no, I don't want that, forget that, I'm changing my mind now. Some of these are of very doubtful legal status because of the vagueness with which they must be written. More than one legal case has been brought by a person against another person for doing what appeared to be right based on one definition of what's in the living will or the durable power of attorney clauses, and another person saying, no, that is not what it meant. See, most often these types of things are not even written, but are oral statements to the physician or the next of kin, which can then become a legal nightmare when someone challenges them. People often say such things as, I don't want anything extraordinary. Well, what is extraordinary care? The pastor's not here. He would like this. The distinction between ordinary and extraordinary care has its origins in the Roman Catholic moral theology, where it was employed to distinguish between obligatory care, in other words, that which has to be done, that which is ordinary, and the care which is permissible to forego, or extraordinary, beyond the ordinary care. But what is the difference between ordinary care and extraordinary care? And on what is the decision based? Is it statistically usual versus statistically unusual and uncommon? Well, what is uncommon in one type of situation can become exceptionally common in another situation. What is uncommon may become very common in the future. What is uncommon now may become what is common now may become very uncommon as things change and things improve. So if I write a thing and I delineate what is on one side of the coin, 5 years from now it may be inane. Treatments that are non-invasive versus those that are invasive. Well, an invasive treatment could be a shot, surgery, medicine. A non-invasive treatment could be massage, brightening the room, minor medications. Well, are we to limit ourselves to one or the other? Invasive may be the ideal treatment with a great degree of success. Low-tech is what usually people are thinking. Feeding tubes were exceptionally high-tech a while back. Today, the routine. Dialysis machine, as the kidneys fail, very high-tech a while back. Today, very routine. So, which is it? Or possibly it's those things which have a high success rate versus those things which have a low success rate. Well, we don't always know what makes for a particular outcome and why. Happens in some cases, not happens in others. Should the end of the treatment be decided on how successful it was last time it was used? Then we also get down to expensive versus non-expensive. Any treatment that is under this particular amount, go ahead. Any treatment which is over this particular amount, no, I don't want it. Think that one through. What price tag do you put on life? What is low-tech and common may be beneficial to one person, but may actually cause problems for another person. Why should that determine what is morally obligatory and what is optional? No definitive list of what is ordinary or extraordinary is possible. It must be decided upon an individual basis, and therefore is a significant problem. Today's understanding normally is, ordinary care is that which will be of benefit and not unusually burdensome or without benefit to a patient. But defining those terms can also meet with a great deal of argument. Treatment is only burdensome when its benefits are insufficient to warrant its burdens. But that's all to be evaluated. There are times when one accepts getting sicker in order to get better. You take treatments for certain types of cancer and you're going to feel sick. You're going to have your hair fall out and all kinds of things, but you're going to get better in the long run. That's the whole idea behind it. Often advanced directives include causes which deal with unbearable suffering being an excuse to end someone's life. Well, what is unbearable suffering? Is that based on someone else's definition of unbearable? And is wanting to die when you're suffering too much not a suicide wish? Before we get into looking at the Christian side of things, I want to take a few minutes to look at the inside of the handout there. This is not a Christian view, but it is an exceptionally neat view of relationships. One side is basically, yes, we should terminate the treatment. We should let the person die. The other side is no, and because. It's really a very nice parallel. I don't agree with all of this, but it nonetheless helps to focus certain things. Yes, treatment should be terminated if there is informed consent of all the relevant parties, the parent, the patient, the physician, the hospital, the family. Wait a second. Is death something you figure out by majority rule? If it is, most Christians are in very serious trouble. Very quickly. All parties could agree to an unjust or an unwise termination. For example, limited physical impairment, such as hearing loss, would not justify termination, even if all parties consented. Although consent is important, it does not stand alone as an absolute indicator of discontinuing life. Yes, if there is permanent loss of all cognitive function, in other words, all of the brain is not working, an ability to understand, when the family and attending physicians agree, there is no hope of regaining the capacity to think or experience normal human consciousness. There is always the possibility of a misdiagnosis. It has happened before, and you cite a bunch of cases. Prognosis, the predicting the future of an illness, is a notoriously inexact science. Besides, if you terminate low quality of life patients, where do you draw the line? Would not the senile, the retarded, the genetically handicapped patients be endangered by the same rule? There is irrefutable evidence that the biological death is imminent. Imminent? In other words, about to happen. Is that sufficient reason to cause life to be terminated? Imminent in relationship to what? Years? Months? Imminent death is difficult to predict, and predictive calculation that differs from physician to physician. The simple fact that death is near would not justify termination or treatment in every case. You would not, for example, withhold respiration from a fully conscious dying person who wanted to remain conscious. There is great suffering or unrelievable pain. Medications can relieve pain. Counseling and supportive therapies can help with mental anguish. Suffering is understood as a potential means of special grace and spiritual learning. Christian suffering, as I just talked about. Further, if suffering justifies the ending of life, then obviously suicide is morally acceptable. This cannot be. There is lack of will to live, a total demoralization, a wishing for death. Every doctor knows that some patients face periods of depression. The patient does not always use the best judgment during such low periods. You make wrong decisions when you're not feeling good. The physician's duty extends to protecting the patient from poor judgment during depression. Continued hopeless treatment involves unconscionable cost to the family or society. If it places grave burdens such as potential impoverishment on those who care for the hopelessly dying. At what point does the value of life become a budget item? Anyway, most cases are covered by insurance arrangements which should be humanized in light of newer life-sustaining strategies. Remember, this is not my own. This is taken from a book cited down at the bottom, but it is things to think about. There is an immediate, limited availability of life-sustaining equipment or heavy stress on intensive care facilities. This situation is similar to the procedure of triage, where combat casualties are divided into the hopeless cases who get no medical attention and the more hopeful cases who receive medical attention. In most cases, nearby medical facilities are available in crises. Anyways, triage is an ethic of exceptions under emergency conditions of warfare. Do not build a set of general guidelines on exceptions. The next of kin are unwilling to prepare long-term care of the hopelessly ill patient. The value of a patient's life does not depend, according to law and common moral decency, on whether his relatives are willing to care for him. These are arguments that you would find being used by unsaved people back and forth. Okay? And I want you just to be kind of aware of them, because as we come back from a break, which we're going to take a couple minutes here, All right. The morality of making a decision on life-sustaining treatment or euthanasia is often viewed in one or more of three, and many times a combination of these possible ways. One is what we call a goal-based situation. This is a utilitarian view of life. If a person is not going to have happiness, not going to experience satisfaction towards his goals in life, then he should be killed. This not only permits but it requires the taking of any person's life when when doing so will produce the greatest balance of benefits over harms. A number of years ago, I saw a movie in which Eskimos were living, and the idea was when Grandma got to where she could no longer chew the leather in order to make it supple because her teeth were gone, she was to go walk on the ice until she froze somewhere, rather than stay with the family because she was such a burden to the family. They were feeding her and she was taking up space. She wasn't helping. She couldn't no longer chew. So the idea was walk the ice, Grandma, type of thing was said when they were having hard times, which is a goal-based concept. Then there's what we call a rights-based concept. Taking of a life is morally wrong because it violates a basic moral right not to be killed. It denies the person a future. A person who requests not to live is waiving his rights not to be killed. So Dr. Kevorkian and the gang would be appropriate on a rights-based situation. Then there's what the world calls duty-based. The consequences of life are not important. The action of killing is. Life is a gift of God and therefore subject only to God's decision about when to take it. In this view, a patient's request to have his life terminated does not justify doing so. His request, a temptation to do evil, and therefore should be resisted. Okay, let us assume a few things, to talk about some things. A person is conscious, saved, unsaved, doesn't really matter, and the person is offered life-sustaining treatment, either dialysis or a feeding tube, etc., things which are known to work in order to continue the person's life. Usually, continuing life is considered a benefit and will be wanted because of, one, joys of the present, or joys either of the present or in the future, be they great or small. And for some people, just plain old the fear of death makes some people choose life. Continuing a life, however, can also be considered sometimes such a burden that it is unwanted. The present pain and suffering and the burdens and the problems a person have can be overbearing. The future looks exceptionally bleak. Much suffering, more suffering, joyless life. Can I add to this hope that would be my job to do to that for that particular person. Next, the fear of death is overcome by the burdens of life. In other words, the person wants suicide, wants to kill himself, wants to get it over with, because death has got to be easier than this. And then for some people, the Christian's desire to be with the Lord, which can be considered a noble goal, but does my desire to be with the Lord cause me to shoot myself? The answer is no. God put me here to do something. And when He's done with me, that's when I go to Him. I don't say, I'm coming to you now. I wait till He calls me. Goal-based on this particular person, the cost must be weighed. The person's benefit to society, to himself, to others, etc. The quality of life must be decided upon, and then a decision made depending upon the findings. This does not credit life with value other than can be placed on it by myself and others. In other words, the person's value is what we can get, what joy he can have, that sort of thing. In other words, there's a price tag on it. If I look at that person's life and putting on life support on a goal-based situation. On a rights-based situation, well, the person is free to decide. He can give it up or he can keep it. It's up to him. This does not put a great deal of value on the life. It depends upon how the person values his life. The suffering, the pain, the no hope may cause him to choose death. I can see how self-centered people in the world could put such a price tag on their life. Duty-based, the person must choose life. To not choose life would be suicide. And I can see very little other choice for Christians in this duty-based concept. Choosing anything else would be considered suicide. Choosing a person's point of death is not something that we're allowed to do. Now, would it change if the procedure was experimental, or if the procedure that we're going to offer this person was less likely to succeed? Would it change if the person was only going to be given a short period of time rather than a long period of time? Would it change if the finances were to be considered? There are some considering extenuating circumstances. Let's take a look at a couple of them. December 22nd, 1899, Dwight L. Moody said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens for me." Thinking he was dreaming, his son tried to rouse him. "No, this is no dream. It is beautiful. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day." He entered into a state of unconsciousness, and physicians gave him stimulants. After a few more moments, he regained full consciousness and said, "This is strange. I have been beyond the gates of death and to the very portals of heaven, and here I am back again." Later, as the doctor sought to administer more drugs, he questioned the wisdom of doing so. He was ready to meet his God and is now with the one whom he served. Does imminent death, putting it off just a few moments, make it acceptable to not put it off any longer? Is pushing it off far off for just a few minutes, a few seconds of conscious activity gained, is it an operation that can be, as described with Moody here, something we can opt for or not opt for? I would consider this an extenuating circumstance and would warrant letting the person die, but as soon as I say that, I'm opening the door for what? What else could slip in? And what about an unsaved person and letting him slip into a Christless eternity without doing every possible thing I could to prevent it? Another extenuating circumstance. The foreseen but unintended taking, or should I really say shortening, of a person's life. Healthcare providers many times take actions which will shorten a person's life, but not directly as the goal of what they're doing. For example, larger doses of morphine to relieve excruciating pain runs the risk of respiratory depression and failure. In fact, all medical interventions can have unwanted side effects. Well, did the physician intend to kill the person by an overdose of morphine? No. The physician, however, knew that morphine and continued morphine and a little more morphine necessary to kill the pain was a major concern for shortening the person's life. We are choosing between death without quite so much pain and consciousness without the pain or with lesser pain and a little quicker death. We are generally dealing in relatively minor amounts of time with imminent death. I would also consider this sort of extenuating circumstance justifiable. But then again, am I opening the door? What are other possible extenuating circumstances? That brings me to what I've called on your little handout there, a conservative Christian view. The most conservative Christian view, a conscious patient who wants to commit suicide or to be relieved by death should not be killed or put in a position where he can kill himself in their emotional, painful state. I'm sorry, Dr. Kevorkian, you may make sense to the world by letting people who cannot do something wrong have a choice to do something wrong. But leveling the playing field is wrong if leveling the playing field lets a person do wrong. On this idea, we would also have to have a way for them to be able to steal, a way for them to be able to commit adultery, a way for them to do anything else they want to do as they lay on their deathbed. God has taken certain wrong choices away from them, and who am I to put them back in their way in order to let them do wrong in moments of weakness, of extreme pain? A person can still make spiritual decisions. A person can still have a witness. A person can still be living for Christ. A person can pray for God to relieve them of their problems, their suffering, their life, but it's God's decision as to when a life should end. 1 Kings 19:5, after Mount Carmel and the threat of Jezebel, Elijah went a day's journey to the wilderness and came and sat down on a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And later the Lord came again and told him to arise and eat, because there were things God had for him to do. You can pray for the Lord to end your life, but the Lord does not have to grant your request. And I'm not at liberty to take those matters into my own hands. The most conservative position, pain medications or medical procedures that would hasten death are not acceptable. Remember, this is the most conservative and not necessarily the one that I would totally agree with. I find this one relatively uncompassionate. I'll explain why I've got it there in a moment. The desire for organs to transplant or to eliminate burdens, be they financial or anything else, should just plain not be considered. What about the unconscious patient who is artificially having his life sustained? If the person is known to be unsaved, all methods of life support should be continued on the chance of a person reviving and being saved eternity in hell. If the person is known to be saved, passive euthanasia can be considered if brain is dead beyond all possibility of recovery, whatever that would be defined as. A little bit lesser conservative Christian views would involve basically the same thing, except use of pain medications and medical procedures which are intended to help relieve suffering but may hasten death in terminally ill patients. Or unconscious patients and levels of brain deadness being defined, worked out, before passive euthanasia is considered. Now, there will be others. Terminally ill, a person not being treated, letting the heart attack take them, letting them die of the next time a stroke comes, that sort of thing. But where does it stop? And who is to make these decisions? Personally, I like having them in my hands, in Christians' hands. But legally, if I put them in anybody else's hands, How long will it be before they're not in any Christian's hands? We call that concept the death authority. Who's to decide when a person dies? Next of kin? Doctors? Judges? Well, as soon as they decide, okay, we have the death authority, we can let the people die, then they start setting criteria. And those criteria, I guarantee you, I will not agree with all the time, because they'll wind up saying, this is costing too much. Or this bunch of people, the national debt, etc., etc., etc. Quite frankly, if you want to look for something to get rid of the national debt, you don't look at people. Right? You look at other things, but we can justify all kinds of things under the national debt today. Every case is going to be different. And the best and most moral plan of action will not be easily determined. I have to deal with this through the Holy Spirit. On an individual basis, curveballs come. This is not what you planned. This is not what you thought about. This is not what you discussed. But nonetheless, that's what's happening. Is the Holy Spirit testing us? Possibly. Is He wanting us to look to Him for guidance? Yes. He always wants us to look to Him for guidance. Is the Holy Spirit leading us? Yes. He has promised us wisdom if we look to Him for wisdom. Our political, legal position as Christians really should be to maintain the right to the most conservative of Christian views, even though we may not practice it all the time. It may not be right or best for us to practice it all the time. But if we don't maintain the highest level, what level are we going to step to? When it comes to deciding who to vote for, what position to take in referendums or whatever, I want to keep the ability to choose the most conservative position in my power. I don't want laws forcing abortion on people for their children who aren't well, and I don't want laws forcing euthanasia on people because somebody's decided their life isn't worth it. I don't want euthanasia when the courts or the laws decide that someone is no longer productive or no longer of value. I don't want the government to say, walk the ice, grandmother. The foot is already in the door. There is abortion, and there are certain types of euthanasia which are encouraged. I must watch how it goes, how it progresses, and do my dead level best to make sure that the conservative Christian position here remains at least legal, so that I'm not forced to decide what the government wants me to decide, which may be immoral. In this particular thing, organ and tissue transplants and donors and that sort of thing, really, when you think about it, there's not really an ethical problem with an organ donor or tissue being obtained from a dead person that does not cause the death of that person or significant harm to the donor. People occasionally give up a kidney to another person who is a close relative or something like that. Physical or spiritual life is not in some part of the body. Thus, the recipient is not becoming part of the donor. Okay? That person who has a transplanted liver, a transplanted heart, something like that, is not partially that person, spiritually or any other way. Okay? Even animal death to donate parts for human life is perfectly acceptable, just as acceptable as killing the animal for food and that sort of thing. You know, we normally have organ transplant problems because of what we call tissue rejection. You see, my body puts little markers on my cells so that it recognizes my cells, so that when anything else comes in, any pathogen or any nasty thing comes in, it attacks that which doesn't have those markers. Okay? Well, of course, the liver that would be transplanted into me would have somebody else's markers, so it wouldn't be recognized as mine, so my body would attack it and start to destroy it. Okay? This is tissue rejection or organ rejection. So what we do is we basically take that person and knock out their immune system. We make them susceptible to disease by making them not have immune reactions. So they don't reject the liver, they don't reject the kidney or whatever. As I mentioned earlier, fetal tissue does not have markers on it yet. So taking fetal tissue and growing a liver, taking that baby that's been aborted, knocking its brain off and keeping the body going, I'm talking the top part of it, keeping the body until it grows to a certain size, and we have a liver there that we can then keep going for a period of time until we plant it in someone. This technology is right around the corner, friends. It's quite possible. And even animal tissues that are grown for this particular sort of purpose is not terribly far away. Right now we're taking them out of live animals. Whereas if we take the fetal animal and grow it, we can actually grow it in a slightly different way and have better results in transplanting it in. The idea of this organ donor and matching the donors, very shortly it's going to be a thing of the past. But how far can I go in choosing life when someone else dies for my life? Is that appropriate? Just a little thing in passing. A number of years ago, a person basically wrote a book about people who had supposedly died and then came back. They all had seen these glorious lights and all these wonderful things. And some people said that they were even in the presence of the Lord Himself, who allowed them to return because their work was not finished. At first, some people saw this as being everybody's saved, everybody's going to go to heaven type of thing. And then later, some other people started asking other people who hadn't talked about their experiences because they were exceptionally black, exceptionally bleak, exceptionally horrifying, etc. Is this at all anything spiritual? I really can't say. Were these people hallucinating? Quite possibly. Quite probably. You know, Satan can give you an experience. Satan can give you a feeling, especially in those if he knows you're not dead yet, which can get you to think about that experience as being so wonderful and so good as to detract from the gospel message. We need to be careful about the sensationalistic things that make it on the 6 o'clock news. There's no way, by the way, I can experiment with that, and there's no real things talking about it in Scripture that I can come up with. Even the Moody situation, we have no idea whether he was really in the presence of God or whether he just had the hallucination of going there, whether it was dreaming. We don't know. We can't really tell. Having the foggiest idea. Death is often compared to crossing a river. Some of us will cross the river very quickly. An accident will take our life. Some of us will go to sleep one night and wake up with God in glory. Some of us will have to wade out and get our feet a little wet in that exceptionally cold river of death. We'll find ourselves then being whisked to the other side with only our feet being cold. Others of us will find ourselves battling the cold, swelling currents, the chilling waters that will get to our bones long before we get to the other side and the longed-for side. And some of us will watch close loved ones with that type of situation. Two things I'd like for you to remember. All things are done for His glory. We are called to bear, but we are not bearing it alone. He is with us. And He is waiting for us on the other side. And we will spend eternity in His presence. For those of us on the shore, as others or loved ones are out in the river, help them to keep in mind that we should be focused on Him and the joys of life here and hereafter. Keep ourselves focused on Him and the joy of life. Comments, questions, thoughts, concerns. By the way, before we actually get to that, next week we're going to have a biology lesson for about 35, 40 minutes, in which I'm going to give you an entire genetics course in about 35, 40 minutes, and then we'll get on to some other things. So you'll have a very quick course. I've been working on a parallel of things. It's really, I ought to patent this one. I'm really excited about it. And actually, it'll be a little lighter than this evening, although it's important stuff we'll be dealing with. Okay, any questions about how that kind of cleared the air a little bit before the tough stuff we talked about this evening? Tough stuff. And we will not all agree on various things, and individual times, things will be interpreted differently by individuals. And that leading of the Holy Spirit is what we have to be soft to and conscious to. No? Well, very good. Either I cover everything that you ever wanted to know about it, or number two, you all can reach your own conclusions. There's no questions. Okay. One of the two. Okay. Thank you very much. Good night.